Shabbat shalom, everybody. Well, let's stand. And let's open with prayer together. Shema Yisrael,
Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kivod Malkuto.
Together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It's a tree of life to those who hold fast. All who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Past the days of our first love together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Together. Modeh, ani, lefaneka, melek, chai, vikiyam. Sheheka zarta bi, nishmati, bekemla, rabah, emunateka. I thank you, living and eternal King, for giving me back my soul in mercy. Great is your faithfulness. Amen. Amen. The Lord is faithful. So let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for everything you're revealing to us in these last days. And you love your children. You love your kids. And you want us to all huddle up and just come together. We want to know your ways, not just your acts. And so I pray as we worship you now, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Good morning, everyone. Shabbat shalom. Amen. Praise God. Almighty, worthy is the land, worthy. worthy is the Lamb. Oh, you are holy, holy. Are you, oh God, almighty? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's sing that last line. Amen. Thank you, God. Hallelujah. 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 One more time.
Amen and amen. How many of you are glad the Lord God Almighty reigns? Woo! Let's have the kids come up and we'll spread the tallit over them and send them on their way. All right. All right. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for these beautiful children that you have created. Father, we pray that you would bless every one of their parents. Father, give them your proper instruction in raising up these children in the way that they should go, that they would teach these children your ways. And we want to lift up the teachers as well. Father, that as they instruct these kids in the words of the Lord, that it would be as a seed that's planted deep in each one of their hearts. Father, that it would produce much fruit for your kingdom. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's been kind of an exciting week as I've been going to these different places. And at the same time doing research, I've added some stuff even to the lesson today. Some things that I found out that are just absolutely incredible that I really feel a need to make you guys aware. Okay, so where we're at right now, we're looking at Vayachel, which means what? And he assembled. This is Exodus chapters 35 through 38. Now, remember last week, the key verse was Exodus 32:32, and this is where Moses is on the top of the mount trying to make intercession because of the sin of the golden calf. And this chapter, he's gone back up on the mount for another 40 days, and then God gives him the plans for building the tabernacle. Okay, so God's presence is now coming, and he wants to tabernacle among men. So Moses, what does he do when he comes down? He comes down on the 10th. Which is Yom Kippur, okay? And he says, okay, everybody, we need to come together. So on the 15th, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, he assembles all of the people together. So that's the Torah portion. I want you to think where we're at in the Torah portion is the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? It's Tishri 15. And he says, okay, you already tried to build a tabernacle for God. You really screwed it up, guys. Okay, now we're going to do it right. All right. And so let's look at Exodus 35, 1. It says, Moses assembled all the congregation of the children of Israel and said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded that you should do them. Now, what's fascinating about this is I have underlined the key root word, kahel, the kuf, hey, and lamed, which means to assemble. Now, what do you think the Greek word is for assembly? Yeah, yes, it's exactly. So, kahal in Hebrew is assemble, and then the Septuagint, when they took the scriptures and wrote it into the Greek language, they translated kahal as ecclesia or ecclesia, however you want to pronounce it, which means to what? Assemble. Notice, ecclesia did not mean church. You know, everyone, but that's what happens. Ecclesia got translated to church in English, but it should have been translated as what? Assembly. And we're going to look at that today. Now, what we have to remember, this is 132 BC. This is right after Hanukkah, 30 years since Hanukkah. Do you think there were any pagans that were reading the Greek version? There weren't any. There weren't. I mean, they were pagans. They weren't. How many of you know that there were no Christians in 132 BC? Okay. So therefore, the Greek version of the Tanakh was not written for Greek-speaking Christians. There weren't any. These were for Jews that spoke Greek. You following me? Very important. Okay. Now, also, it comes from another Greek word, kaleo, which means to call out. That why they say the ecclesia is the called out ones. Okay, that's the other word. But here's what's amazing. Did you know in the Septuagint that was written 130 years before Messiah came, that Greek word ecclesia is used 70 times in the Old Testament Greek translations. And so, when did the ecclesia begin? People ask, when did the church begin? Well, now, wait a minute. The church must have begun, if the Greek word's ecclesia, it must have begun in the time of Moses. Are you following me? Well, look at this verse. This shows you the real horrible translation in many English Bibles, which have been corrected. Acts 7, 37, 38. This is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall God raise up to you from among your brethren like me. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Okay, here we are in the wilderness. Do you really think there was a church in the wilderness in 1500 BC? I don't think there was any church 1500 BC. Why in the world did they put church in the wilderness rather than the assembly in the wilderness? Okay, so here they take the Greek word and they're superimposing this concept of church because they're trying to, you know, sway our minds. Now, look at Acts 19, 33 and 34. This is when they're all worshiping the Greek goddess Diana for hours. And it says, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they were all crying out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours, this group of people. And then look in 35, and then we're going to jump to verse 41. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? When he had said these things, he dismissed what? This, but the word is ecclesia. Oops, we can't put church here because now if we put he dismissed the church, everyone will think the church is worshiping the goddess Diana. So now we're going to translate it correctly as assembly. They would pick and choose. So let's go back and let's look at Exodus 35 in our notes, the first half of the second verse. Okay, here God told Moses, you need to get to work building the tabernacle because I want to live there. But look what it says. It begins with 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of solemn rest to the Lord. And it is often asked, well, what connection is there between the Sabbath and then the sudden jump into building the tabernacle? You know, that's work. Well, our resting with God is more important than our working for God. You know, here's what's interesting. In our minds, think about this. How many of you have to work for a living like all the rest of us? Okay, it's, you know, those who are retired, be blessed. But, or if you're, you know, under 10 or something. But get a load of this. During the work day, you're required by the state to have what? A break. Okay. Now, in our minds, we see taking a break during the day of our work week, okay, time, is the time to get our energy back, right? We're supposed to, that little break is to get our energy back so we can do what? Get back to work. Okay, it's back to work because work becomes the focus and the priority. The break is secondary to the work. Well, here's the thing. This is so truth. I want you to really think about this. So I'll go a little bit slower than I normally do. Many see Saturday or the Sabbath as just a break in the work week, with then back to work again being the main focus. Biblically, the days of the week really have no names. Biblically, there was no Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Every day actually was called according to its relationship to the Sabbath. So, example, they would say today is the first day of the week toward the Sabbath. Today is the second day of the week toward the Sabbath. So the break or the Sabbath really is what the focus is. The days of the week are, the whole focus is the Sabbath. Whereas we think of the week as the focus and the Sabbath is the break in the work week. No, the Sabbath is the focus. And the days of the week are all leading us to the goal, which is the Sabbath. So now Sabbath becomes the goal. Sabbath becomes the priority. So the Sabbath is not just a break from the all-important work week. The Sabbath is the goal we're aiming for every week. It's what every day is pointed to. Every day we look at, wow, it's only 5 more days. But just like when you were a kid, oh, 5 more days till grandma's here. You know, 4 days. Or how many days till school is out? You know. I mean, when you think about summer break, it's called the summer break. But every kid was counting the number of days to the break. Right? That becomes the focus. So that's how it should be with the Sabbath as well. And so I want you to think of this here. Here's a Seahawks football stadium. Okay? They have the 10, 20, 30, 40 yard line. But everything they're doing, all the work that they're doing is to do what? Get to the goal line. You want to get to the end zone. Right? All of that work isn't the... I mean... Wow, we had a great game. We lost by 40 points, but we sure worked a lot. We had the ball a lot. What good does that do? The goal is the goal, the end zone. Okay? So now I'm going to give you another horrible translation, which is why so often the church misunderstands things. I'm going to give you the King James Version. This is Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. When you hear Christ is the end of the law, you think, oh, law's done away with. But listen to this translation. Messiah is the goal of the Torah to righteousness. When it says end, I think the Greek word is tela, and it means the goal line. It's the end zone. So when this says Christ is the end of the law, it's not saying end in the think of sense of not needed. It's he's the end goal. This is where everything is pointing. So the law is pointing to the Messiah. When you do away with the law, you just did away with your compass. You understand? Wow. So this is why with your English translations, how the church has become confused on some of these things. So the Sabbath actually is the goal of every week.
every week on the Shabbat, you just scored a touchdown. Think about it. You scored a touchdown. When we're here, we made it to the Sabbath. This is the end zone. We are at the end zone. Okay. Now, look at this. Leviticus 23, 34 through 36. It says, speak to the children of Israel and say, on the 15th day of the seventh month, okay, that's what the Torah portion is speaking of, is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is to be a holy convocation. Don't do any regular work. 7 days you'll offer an offering by fire to the Lord. The eighth day is another holy convocation. You shall offer an offering by fire to the Lord. It is a solemn what? Assembly. And don't do any regular work. So the Feast of Sukkot, which is 7 days long, it's like the Sabbath of all the biblical festivals. Just as the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, Sukkot is the seventh festival of the year, and it's in the seventh month for 7 days. So it's the culmination. It's at the end. Okay, it completes the annual cycle. It celebrates the messianic kingdom of God on earth with us. And we see in Zechariah, Yeshua is going to reinstitute the biblical Sabbath as the first order of business because the Sabbath is the picture of the messianic age, the thousand-year Sabbath rest. Now, what's interesting, let me see if I want to, okay. So let's look at Exodus 35 now, verse 4 and 5. It's now time to build the tabernacle. And look what it says. Moses says to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is what the Lord has, what? Commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord, whoever is what? Whoever's of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze. The command wasn't mandatory. The command was you just bring whatever's in your heart. Whatever's in your heart to build the tabernacle. You know, if you just want to build a little corner, that's fine. You can build a little corner. If you want to build a whole bunch, you just bring a whole bunch. But it was about the heart. Look at Exodus 35, 20 through 22. So all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came a-running. Okay? Everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle for all of his service, for the holy garments. And here they're coming, men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. And they're bringing all this stuff. And then look at verse 25 of Exodus 35. And all the women that were wise-hearted, they were spinning with their hands. And verse 29, all the men and the women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. What do we see in all these verses? It was all free will. It was all from the heart. You know, this is one of the other things that I think is so important, and this is where many people misunderstand the whole concept of the law or of the Torah. I think it's fascinating, really, when it talks about keeping Shabbat. It really doesn't tell you that much about how to keep Shabbat. It's whatever in your heart, to some extent. But then also, the farmers were to leave the corners of their fields, and they were an agricultural society. Well, some farmers may say they get a one-inch corner. Another farmer would say, oh, I'll give them a mile. All right. I mean, I'm sure they had big fields, but God did not legislate the fine details of how much you were able to give. He said, look, this is the law. You have to leave the corner of your field, but he didn't even tell you how much of the corner of the field, you know. So the legalistic person, they're the ones that are going to say, I'm just going to give the minimum amount. Whereas the more generous, willing person is going to say, hey, wow, look at that. God gives me an opportunity to give. And so then we find these two guys. Look at this in Exodus 35, 30, 31. Moses says to the children of Israel, you see, the Lord has called by name this one guy named Bezaleel. Okay, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God. What? They were filled with the Spirit of God back then? Yes. In wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. And then let's look at verse 34 and 35. It says, and he has put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, Them has he filled with wisdom of heart to all manner of work. And so we find in chapter 36, verse 1 and 2. So then works Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man. My goodness, they got all the wise-hearted women, all the wise-hearted men getting to work. It says, in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And then it says, Moses calls these two guys and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, and even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to the work to do it. So to me, wow, look who's coming to work. He's calling all of the assembly, which is also known as the ecclesia. Believe it or not, which is also known as the synagogue. All right, this is where synagogue becomes the assembly, all right, as well. But we got to remember, Messiah is the goal line. But now, we're finding there's these two guys with all every other wise-hearted woman, every other wise-hearted man, and they are going to build the tabernacle. Well, what's amazing, do you know what Aholiab's name means in English? It means the tent of his father. So here, his very name is the tent of his father, and he's going to build the tent of his father. Isn't that fascinating that he's the one that was chosen? Okay, now we have Bezalel. What does his name mean? Believe it or not, his name means the shadow of God. How many of you want to dwell in the shadow of the Most High? Okay, a shadow, if you look at a shadow is an image, right? Isn't that what a shadow is? Does this look like a house or an airplane? What do you think that is a shadow of? A tree. Let's try another hard one. What do you think this is a shadow of? An air balloon. How about this one? People. How about this one? Okay. You can draw a lot from a shadow. As a matter of fact, did you know in Genesis 1:27, when it says God created man in his own image, in God's image, he created him male and female, he created them. Did you know image there is tselem, which basically means shadow. You are God's shadow. You are created in the image of God. It's the root word. You are to be a shadow. How many of you know we're created in God's image? Well, that basically means we are a shadow of God. So you can see how important that a shadow is. Psalm 91:1 is where it talks about he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty or in his shade. So do you realize if you were on the ground and you did not see the shadow of the airplane, you wouldn't know the airplane was going overhead if you were looking at the ground. Right? Well, so the important thing about the shadow tells you there is something real. Right? There's something real. This reminds me of something heavy. I'm going to have to work in my sermon, I think, maybe next week. But it's really heavy, though. I mean, but it ties into all this. I don't know how many of you have ever studied Greek philosophy. Any other philosophers here? You ever heard of Plato's cave? I don't know if you're familiar with that, in the shadow. That's going to ring some bells for some of you, but I'll bring some of this out. But the whole thing is, what happens if you do away with the shadow? Then you don't know something real exists that's casting the shadow, right? So listen to this verse now. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no one therefore judge you in eating, drinking, or with respect to a feast day or a new moon or Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, and the body is of the Messiah. Wow. When you do away with all of the feast days and you don't keep them, you just did away with the shadow of God. People misinterpret that. They're saying, see, you can't judge. No. He's speaking to the Colossians. The pagan Galatians had gone back to their pagan calendar. And God is speaking through Paul to the Colossians saying, don't let these stupid pagan Galatians who've gone back to their calendar judge you because you are keeping the biblical calendar. These are shadows of what's to come. It's the body of Messiah. So we have to understand this verse properly. It goes back to here real soon. I'll be talking more about the New Testament, and I'm bringing a little bit of this in right now. If you don't understand that that's a good thing, you're going to miss this. Okay, so Exodus 36, 5 through 8. And then they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. Tell them to stop, stop, too much." And so it says, Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing all the stuff that they had was sufficient to make it. And then it says, every wise-hearted man among them that worked the work of the tabernacle, they're making all these different things. Okay, so here, what's exciting is this to me. I had my grandma who many, many, many years ago, she couldn't live by herself, and we had a little house, and so we built a little house attached to our house, like a, you know, a little apartment, so she could have a place to live, right? Now, what would she think if every day we were complaining that we had to build her a house? Oh, brother, grandma, yeah, we got a, grandma's coming. We got to build this house. How is she going to feel? Well, so here God is saying, wow, my kids want to build me a house. I want to see how excited they are. Then look at my kids. They want to build me a house. To me, this is important. This is, incredible. And so let me ask you this. Here they are. They're showing God their desire to bring God's glory from heaven back to earth. God departed in the Garden of Eden, and now he's coming back. My question is, here I believe we are ending the culmination of the age, and God is wanting us to build a tabernacle for him to come and dwell in it in one sense, not only within us individually, but I believe corporately as well. How eager are we to have God come back? But now think about this. Here they are. They're supposed to build a tabernacle. Now, how many of you guys like to read the instructions first? Oh, let's just put it. I've done that before, and I've ended up having to take things apart because I forgot a part. Okay. While Moses was on the Temple Mount, or not the Temple Mount, but on the Mount Sinai, for the first time, the children of Israel, they didn't want to wait for the instructions, so they started building a golden calf. They assembled, the assembly got together, and they assembled what they wanted to build as an acceptable idol, rather than waiting for God's instruction or God's Torah to bring the definition of how God wanted the tabernacle to be built. And what does that tell us? Religion without Torah only leads to paganism and idolatry. Religion, Torah means instruction. That's what, literally, it doesn't mean law. Torah means instruction. And whenever religion tries to build a structure without God's instruction, they are building a golden calf. And this is a problem with many believers, is that we're trying to do for God what we want to do for God rather than waiting for his instructions, what he wants us to do. Very important. God's Torah must give the definition and holds the instruction on how to draw close to God. We see in Exodus 38, verse 25 and 26, the silver of those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, 1,775 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And then it says there was to be a beka ahead. Now, in your notes, do you have the Hebrew? Okay. A beka ahead, which is a half a shekel. So a beka equals a half a shekel. After the shekel of the sanctuary, everyone that passed over to them that were numbered, it says from 20 years old and upward, there were 600,000, 3,550 men. Well, guess what? The Hebrew word for head is there. We get the word Golgotha from it. It's Golgalet. Okay, Golgotha means head. The head of the skull, or the top of the head. So here we see a half a shekel connected to Golgalet or Golgotha. Okay, so right now at this time, what we see is Israel is to be God's bride, right? So here we have the bride is giving to the groom a half a shekel of silver for the building of the sanctuary. Now, the amazing thing about this, this word Becca only appears twice in all the scriptures. And whenever a word only appears twice, that usually means there's great significance. When was the other time the word Becca was used? In Genesis 24, 2 through 4, here we see Abraham having his eldest servant of his house that ruled all he had, going to find a wife for Isaac. And he says, you know, you're going to make an oath, and I want you to don't give my wife a son of the Canaanite or daughter of the Canaanites. You got to go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife to my son Isaac. So here we have Eliezer coming to find Rebekah. And in, look at this, in Genesis 24, 22, it came to pass, as the camels were done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel. And what's the Hebrew word for half a shekel there? Becca. Okay, and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. Okay, so here, the Becca is given in our Torah portion when the bride is contributing to the marriage and building of the house. And here we see the groom, Isaac, is giving a golden half a shekel to his bride. Now, that word Becca, we saw that it was a Becca ahead or a Becca Gulgalet. And we know a Becca is considered to be a half a shekel. Well, because Becca, if it's a half a shekel, how do you get a half of anything? You have to do what? Break it. Okay, so what do we see here? For the building of the tabernacle itself, we see that the bride brings a half a shekel of silver per head, right? And then we see that the bridegroom, and she gets all these gifts. And now, back in Genesis, the groom is giving a half a shekel as well. Well, what's fascinating about this verse in Exodus, you could read that where it says a Becca ahead is, or as one who was broken at Golgotha. Isn't that fascinating? And so here we see the marriage takes place when one who is broken at Golgotha, and I can't help but think of Messiah's broken heart also as he passed away and what he was trying to do for his bride at the same time. Now, in Mark 15, 22, we find is where it says, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull, or one Becca, a Gulgalet. So here we see that it is one who was broken at Golgotha to accept the sacrifices that we can now draw close to the Messiah. Now, how many of you want to draw close to the Messiah? All right. Well, then guess what? The ring, you know, that he puts on our finger is one broken at Golgotha to draw us close. So let's stand. And we'll pray, and then we'll come back, and are we going to have some interesting things to share with you? All right. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much again for your Torah, for your instruction. We see now that your Torah is the goal. The Messiah is the goal of the Torah. The law is to lead us to the Messiah. The Messiah is not the end of the law. He's the end zone. He's the touchdown. And we win when we get a hold of Messiah. And so, Father, I just pray that each and every one of us would understand the importance of taking the Torah to the nations. Because taking the Torah to the nations is giving them your instruction. We all want to build, we're all considered to be a house. And Father, when you come to inspect our house, we don't want to be out of plumb. Father, I just want to send the instructions to everyone so they can build not what they want to build, but what you want to build in them, and they would build it according to your pattern, Father. And we just thank you so much for all those that so graciously give here locally as well as on live streaming. Father, we just pray that you bless every single one of them, Father, as they help us, all of us, together as the body of Messiah, take, be a light to the nations and take your Torah. And we just thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Together. Blessed are you, Lord our God, Creator and King of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua, you alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break. But as you know, we're very much strongly believe in taking Torah to the nations. How many want to be a light to the world? I mean, are we supposed to hide our light under a bushel or what? You know, absolutely not. I believe a lot of people didn't go pick up what they lost, and we still found it, and we want you to find it. So just a reminder, if you've lost something, we have it in back. Okay, visitor packet. Who do we have visiting here today for the first time? Yay! Get a load of this, where they're from, guys. Where are you guys from? Red Deer, Alberta, Canada. Woohoo! Thank you. They were on the cruise with us a year or two ago. Yes, in the back. Squim. Wow, that's a long drive. And where is, are you from, whoever everyone's pointing at? Auburn, yay! We love Auburn. Auburn's great. Yes. Oh, okay. All right, anyone else? With that said, let's stand. Okay, let's, we got the shofar blower here. All right. Avinu Mokenu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much that we can come and worship you. Wow, what a time of celebration. The Shabbat truly is the goal of our week. Every week we just can hardly wait for the countdown of coming here, being with you on your Shabbat, and even as we hear the sound of the shofar, let it just resound with all of our praise toward you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
As we sing, holy, holy, holy.
eyes of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you. See you high. To see you high and lifted up. Oh, shining in the light of your glory. Oh, pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy. Let's sing the holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see you. To see you high. To see you high and lifted up. Oh, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and it again.
Desire to be close to you. my heart's desire to be close to you.
Splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice, and trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will sing, how great is our God? Let's sing that again, how great. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will sing, how great is our God? You're the name. You're the name above all names. Our God, you're the name. You're the name above all names. You are worthy of all praise. And my heart will sing how great is our God. Let's sing this in Hebrew. Amen. Gadol Elohad. Gadol Elohai Shiruki Gadol Elohai Kor Chadile Gadol Elohai. Oh, Gadol, Gadol Elohai Shiruki sing that one more time. How great is our God. Sing with me. How great is our God. Oh, see how great. How great is our God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for worship, Lord. Thank you, Father, you inherit the praises of your people. And thank you, Father, you're here with us today. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, you care for us. Thank you, Father. Amen.
To the King of Kings, you are my everything, and I will adore.
Amen. Father, we adore you. We truly just adore you. You are our very breath of life. And we just want to come before you now, Father, as the sheep of your pasture. And as we've worshiped and praised you in your house, O Lord, we just come before you now and ask that you would heal those who have physical needs, those that have injuries or those who are sick and healthy. Father, we're just coming before you. And we want, even if we're fine, we want to lift up our friends and our loved ones that we know that need your healing touch. Father, for those that need spiritual healing as well, as we just mentally just want to lift up to you or even confess with our mouth before you those that we love who don't know you. Father, we're approaching a critical time in history, and we just want all those that we love to fall in love with you. Father, we just want to lift them up right now. Bring them close. Draw them close to you. Father, we want to lift up those that have financial needs at this time, Lord, that you would truly just bless them. Open the windows of heaven to meet their needs for food or a car or a home, whatever it may be, Lord. We just want to lift up our loved ones now as well while we're here before you. Father, we also, big time, want to lift up our nation right now. And all those from around the world, lift up your nation and your leaders as well. Father, we just want to put them in your hands, be they the religious leaders, political leaders, military leaders. We want them to find their morals from your book, not from the world's. Father, we just pray right now for the nation of Israel as well. As Purim is coming, that you would put a hedge of protection around them. As we know, there's an Amalek in every generation that wants to destroy your people, your children. So, Father, we just pray for that nation right now, that you would put a shield of protection around them. And also, bring their country back to you and back to your Torah. We just want to lift up their religious leaders and military and political leaders. What with their elections coming up? God, we know that Jerusalem is the apple of your eye, that your eye looks at it from one end of the year to the other. And with these elections coming up, we know what is happening at such a critical time, and we want your man there. Father, we want the one that you know was chosen for this time in history. Father, we just want to lift up that nation of Israel in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen and amen. Thank you, worship team. Great job. Let's give them a big hand. You may be seated. What I'm going to start doing the second half next week is we're really going to concentrate on a lot of the New Testament. Okay, we're going to be doing some teachings because it is so important that we understand the New Testament from the perspective that it was written. So let me push play. As you know, we've been talking about the book Decoding the Antichrist in the End Times. And believe it or not, I've got a copy here. They're in. Yay! They are here. And we can sell them starting Tuesday at the office. But as you know, we've been talking about how we've become digital property of Google, Facebook. We've been talking about the three different views of Islamic eschatology, Jewish eschatology, Christian eschatology. We talked a little bit about Haman and the story of Purim, how it's all about annihilation. We've talked about Antiochus Epiphanes and how Hanukkah is all about assimilation. And today we're going to talk about replacement theology. And to me, that is so important. And, you know, this last week while I was gone, basically the whole week, I've been, you know, I like to study on the airplanes coming and going and then do research, you know, as well. And there's more stuff that has come out that is going to blow your mind. I'm serious. And I'm going to share that more toward the end. It's just incredible. But what I want to start with is, As we know, God gave Moses the plans on how to build the tabernacle. Does everyone know that? Did Moses just decide, hey, here's what I want to do, or did God give him the plans? You know, when it comes to, I like to call it David's temple, not Solomon's temple. But anyway, God gave David the blueprint and by the Spirit of God. And then David gave the blueprint to Solomon. But, you know, I've got like some blueprints here. But what happens if we say, well, we don't like God's blueprints. We want to build a house for him the way we want to build it. Well, guess what? You may not build it where it's compatible for him. I mean, let's say you have a dog and you want to build a dog house. And you build a dog house for a Chihuahua when you have a Great Dane. That don't work. You know, that kind of, you know, what would you think if the wife wanted this cute giant Great Dane, and the husband said, well, let me build a dog house, and the husband builds something the size for a Chihuahua. What is the wife going to think of the husband? You don't really like my dog. Okay. Well, think about this. God says, look, here's what I need. How many of you know we need oxygen? So when God created the place for us to dwell, he made sure it had oxygen. All right? Now God says, guess what? Now you need a place that's compatible for me, so when I come, it works for me. And if we say, well, no, God, I really like this. I want to build it this way for you. It may not be compatible for him. So we're going to take a look at the early church attitude. How many of you know attitude is what it's all about? I can put up with mistakes, you know, if someone's learning. But if it's like if a kid's running through the house and they're 7 years old and they knock over a vase and break it in two, it's like, okay, learning moment, all right? But if they're a teenager and they look you in the eye and they grab the vase and they hurl it against the wall and shatter it into 1,000 pieces, okay, that's attitude. Okay, and so we're going to look at attitude today. And the best way to understand the foundational concepts of the Christian Messiah is to look at the teachings of the early church fathers. Now, one thing that's interesting, I found these online, and they have like the Apostle Paul here. And over here, we have Plato and this gentleman named Seneca and, you know, Aristotle's. And I mean, here's the thing. God gave the blueprint through the Torah. But the problem was, how many of you know that the pagan Gentiles that just got saved didn't know Hebrew? They knew Greek, but they weren't reading the Greek Bible. They were reading about Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. Okay, so they didn't understand Torah. Their only morality was Greek philosophy. That was what their morals was based on. Okay, and so as they were throwing the Jews out, they had no foundation in the Torah. They didn't even, so they started coming up with their own philosophy. So here's, or the Hebrew mindset, their moral compass came from these Greek philosophers. So the Torah ends up getting replaced with the Republic, a book by Plato. And so we see, here we have Socrates. Now we need to look at the time frame. Socrates was around, you know, 470 to 400 B.C., his student that he taught was Plato. Plato taught Aristotle. Aristotle taught Alexander the Great, okay? The guy that, you know, was part of Daniel's vision. Well, then you fast forward a little bit. We come to Antiochus Epiphanes with the whole story of Hanukkah. And then we switch to a Roman named Cicero. We're getting a little bit closer to the time of Yeshua. And then, here's what happens. Oh, let me mention this. Plato, he was the one who founded an academy in Athens, Greece, okay, which was very well known for studying Greek philosophy. But I want you to listen to the words of Plato so we can get an idea of what the moral philosophy is for that day was. He said that excellence for a man, how do we know if a man is excellent? It's in managing the business of the city so that he benefits his friends, he harms his enemies, and comes to no harm himself. That was the moral philosophy. Make sure you harm your enemies, but make sure no harm comes to yourself, and make sure you build the city in the benefit for your constituents. Now, Plato transcribes a dialogue between Socrates and several of his followers. In the dialogue, Socrates is given the task of creating the perfect city. As Socrates sees it, the perfect city would have its citizens divided into two separate groups. I want you to hear the Greek mindset here. The perfect city is divided into two groups. Plato's three classes of citizens, there's the guardians, the auxiliaries, and the craftsmen. All right. The first group is called the guardians, who are sometimes referred to as the rulers or the philosopher kings. They believed the king had to be a philosopher. They're also the military of the city. Now, the next class of people were the auxiliaries, whose roles were to implement the will of the rulers. Finally, the third class is all the farmers and the craftsmen. Okay, you know, like in India, they have a caste system. Okay, in Greek philosophy, there's a caste system. Now, Socrates realized that the division of classes in this manner may be upsetting to some, and he does not want the citizens to feel as though they are being just lumped into a wrong or unfair category. How many of you feel like sometimes you get lumped into an unfair category? They classify everyone as the same. All right. So, this is what they said in Greek philosophy. In order to avoid such chaos, Socrates brilliantly devised a great lie. This lie will be for the betterment of the city, though. It is a lie that will result in good rather than evil. It's called the myth of metals. Metals, M-E-T-A-L-S. The myth of metals. According to the myth of metals, every citizen is born out of the earth of the state. And every other citizen is his brother or sister. Yet they said God, now they're not thinking of the God of the Bible, they're thinking Zeus, okay. Yet God has framed them differently, mixing different metals into their soul. The gold is what rulers are made out of. Silver is the auxiliaries. Brass or iron is for the husbandman and the craftsman. Okay. Now, children are usually made of the same metal as their parents, so you can't leave this caste system. If ever a child made of brass or iron was to become a guardian or a leader, the state would be destroyed, they believed. As guardians are made of divine gold and silver, they should have nothing to do with the earthly swords, which have been the source of many unholy deeds, they taught. So the myth of the metals is a way to get people to accept their status within society as innate. The citizen of Plato's Republic, that book I showed you, will be told, although all of you in the city are brothers, when the God was forming you, he mixed gold into those of you who are capable of ruling, which is why they are the most honorable. Silver into the auxiliaries and iron and bronze into the farmers and the other craftsmen, depending on whichever metal God gave you. That is your true place in society. It is honorable, and one must do their duty to their fullest potential. Furthermore, to go against this decision would be to go against God himself. In order to get the citizens to fully believe this fabrication, Socrates says he will persuade the people to believe their education and upbringing was merely a dream or a figment of their imagination. He will not tell this to the current and the mature part of society. However, this should be easily accomplished for a later generations and for all of the people who come after them. I just want you to see what the early church fathers, this is the school. This is what they were raised in. Greek philosophy taught that happiness is the highest aim of moral thought and conduct. All right. So that brings us now to Antiochus Epiphanes. So I just want, for, you know, 400, 500 years, this is what they're learning. Okay. Let's see. Antiochus Epiphanes was saying everyone had to learn this Greek culture. All the Jews had to quit their culture and had to learn the Greek culture. So he orders the worship of Zeus and issues decrees forbidding the practices of Jewish rites and traditions. What class do you think he thought the Jews were made out of? Okay. And so this is what incited the Maccabean uprising that resulted in restoring religious freedom to the Jews and the liberation and rededication of the temple in Jerusalem. And that's what Hanukkah is all about, is abolishing the Greek mindset. Okay, now we come to Cicero. And he was a Roman philosopher. He was a statesman. He's one of considered to be one of Rome's greatest orators. Okay, he is the one who introduced the Romans to Greek philosophy and translated many of their concepts, creating a Latin. See, the Greeks spoke Greek. Rome spoke Latin, so he took all of the Greek concepts, translated them into Latin for the Roman citizens, okay? They created a philosophical vocabulary, and Cicero believed his political achievements were among his greatest, and he held several political positions before he was elected to the Roman Republic as the main consul. Okay, but now, after Cicero comes to the man I want to talk about, Strabo lived during the time of Yeshua. Look at the date, 63 BC to 23 AD. So he was an adult when Yeshua was born, and he was around at the same time as Yeshua was, okay? Now, he was a Greek geographer, he was a historian, and he was a Greek philosopher. Okay, let me see. After he was traveling extensively, and he kind of made a map of the world of his time. But I want you to listen to what Strabo wrote. Okay, now you see here's kind of the known world of that day. And you see Cilicia and Tarsus? Who do we know lived in Tarsus? Aha, now we're going to connect some dots. Okay. Strabo said that the people who lived in Tarsus have devoted themselves so eagerly not only to Greek philosophy, but also to the whole round of education in general, that they even surpassed Athens and Alexandria or any other place that could be named where there had been schools and lectures of philosophers. The greatest university of Greek philosophy was where Paul lived. It outdid Athens, Greece, Alexandria, Egypt, which was the two main Greek centers. So Paul grows up among the Greek university. That was some of the best. Now, what do we know? We know that there was another Roman citizen who grew up in Tarsus, and that was Rabbi Shaul, who we know as Apostle Paul. So let's look at this. We have a Jewish man who is a Roman citizen from Tarsus in Cilicia. And did you know Paul spoke many languages? Let's look at Acts 21 on your notes, verse 37. Then as Paul was about to be led to the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek?" So guess what language Paul can speak? And he did a lot of study of Greek philosophy, you're going to find. Okay, now look at Acts 21, 39 and 40. It goes on to say, Paul said, "I am a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he gave him permission, Paul stood at the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in what language? Okay, so he knows Greek, he knows Hebrew. Now look at Acts 22, 25, and 26. They bound him with thongs. Paul said to a certain centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful you to scourge a man who is what?" What language do you think he knew as a Roman? Hello? Okay. Even the sign on the cross, it says, was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Those were the three main languages. So we know Paul knows Hebrew. We know he knows Greek. We know he knows Latin. And more than likely, he knows Aramaic as well. Okay. So almost everybody there was multilingual. You're in a melting pot there of all these countries. So we see Paul knew that he was a Roman citizen. Or Paul was aware, obviously, he was a Roman citizen. Okay, so now let's go to Acts 17, 16. It says, Paul is waiting for these guys in Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Okay, so here he is in Acts, and he's going to be confronting the Greek philosophers, and they were known as the Epicureans and the Stoics. Okay, we see that in Acts 17, 18. Certain of the Epicurean and of the Stoic philosophers were meeting together to see him, and some are saying, what would this seat picker wish to say? Do you know what that means by seat picker? It means a freeloader. Okay, in other words, he's just coming in, living off the scraps. You know, what does he know? Okay, so now, who were these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers? Where did they come from? They came from 300 BC. You got to go back 300 years. So, I mean, we've been a country for a couple hundred years. Okay, so I'm talking about 300 years they've been steeped in Greek philosophy. So let's look at what it was. The Epicureans believed the best way to be happy was to never want anything. Hey, if you never want anything, you'll always be happy. Because wanting things, they said, only leads to pain. For the Epicureans, they had an important influence on Christianity. The Christian idea that holy people should separate themselves from the world and not think about their bodies, the things that they own or their friends and family, and just focus on heaven. You know, having monasteries where you never talk to people. That Catholicism, that comes from the philosophy of the Epicureans. Now, Stoicism was also founded about the same time, and it taught that pain and hardship should be endured without complaining. And there was a philosopher, his name was Zeno of Citium, and he founded the Stoic philosophy in Athens. And guess what the big question was for Stoics? What is truth? What do you think Pilate? Do you think Pilate was a Stoic? That was his question. Herod was a Stoic philosopher. Now, here's the thing. They believe there is no universally grounded criterion of truth. Truth is based not on reason, but on feeling. This is why my truth doesn't have to be your truth. How many of us hear that today? Why can people have two different truths? Because it's not based on reason, it's based on how you feel. And there's so much of the church is not based on necessarily what is thought of theologically, it's based on how they feel. They thought the best way to be happy was to be moderate in everything. So people shouldn't eat too much or party too much, but they shouldn't work or diet all the time either. That's the philosophy. Now, the reason why I brought all this up is because having this background helps you understand the mindset of the crowd in Acts 17, who Paul is talking to. So Paul is standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and he tells the men of Athens that he found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one they worshiped without knowing was the one he proclaimed to them. And listen to this. Let me go here. Acts 17, 28. Here they are. And listen to what Paul says. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, how many of you have heard that before? In him we live and move and have our being. Okay. Did you know? How many of you, when you read that, think of the God of the Bible? In him we live and move and have our being. But that's not who Paul was talking about. He was talking about Zeus. And I will prove it to you. Look what it says. It says here, look in green, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He wasn't quoting the Old Testament. He was quoting Greek philosophy. And it was to Zeus. Here we're singing in him we live and move and have our being. And that was to be sung to Zeus. But because we don't know the context, we think it is to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It even says it's your own poets. Well, these are poets that lived in 700 BC. They didn't know anything about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My point is Paul had studied Greek philosophy. All right. He was quoting Epimenides, a Greek philosopher poet who lived in the 6th century. We're talking the time of Daniel. Okay. In the 6th century BC, they say that Epimenides was to have awoken with the gift of prophecy after falling asleep for 50 years in a cave that was sacred to Zeus. Epimenides was the prophet of their own that Paul was referring to. When he says the prophet of their own, he's talking about Epimenides. Okay, now Paul was referring to his poem that also connects the Cretans with being liars. Right here it says, they fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. This is concerning Zeus. The Cretans always are liars, evil beasts, idle bellies, but you are not dead. You live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being. This was a poem written to Zeus in 500 BC that Paul had studied in Tarsus, and he's trying to reach the Greek philosophers by using Greek philosophy. I became all things to all people, so the Greek philosophers, I mean, that's like saying Muhammad is the God of the Bible so I can reach the Muslims. This is what Paul was doing. I'm going to use Zeus and quote their philosopher from 500 years before, saying in him we live and move and have our being, making them think Zeus is really the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, look at that. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and idle bellies. This is a poem written in the 6th century, and it goes on to say what he quotes in Titus 1:12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, low bellies. So here in Titus 1:2, he's referring back to this very same poem that was written 500 years earlier. I mean, I'm not saying he was a plagiarist, because he said even a prophet of their own. So he's saying, though, you have to know when he says a prophet of their own, he's not referring to what God is saying. He's referring to what Zeus. But if we don't know, we don't know. But guess what? It gets worse. Aratus, a Greek poet from where? Well, that's where Paul lives. He lived around 300 to 240 BC, and he wrote a book in English called Astronomy. Okay, well, guess what? Let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken. For every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbor are full of this deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus, for we are indeed his offspring. When you're reading that in Acts, for we are his offspring, he's not referring to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's referring to this poem referring to being Zeus's offspring. And he even says, you know, this is a prophet of your own. So when we're reading the Bible, if we don't see where he says, this is what your prophets say, and we assume it's to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we get all excited and no. Paul knew Greek philosophy. As a matter of fact, Meander, he was a Greek dramatist who lived in 340 to 290 BC. He wrote over 100 comedies. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Did you know this was not original to the Apostle Paul? This comes from one of Meander's poems from Ty. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Paul is not saying these things under the inspiration of God. He's simply quoting Greek philosophers. Is this a shock to anybody? I can tell, because I can hear the silence. It's deafening. So in Acts 18, after he leaves Athens, he goes to Corinth. And we read about his experience in Athens through his letter to the Corinthians. And look what Paul decided in 1 Corinthians 1:17 through 23. He says, look, my mission for Messiah was not to baptize, but to tell the good news. But not, however, in the language of philosophy, lest the cross of the Messiah should be robbed of its meaning. The message of the cross is indeed more folly to those who are in the path to ruin, but to us who are in the path of salvation, it's the power of God. For the scripture says, I'll bring the philosophy of the philosophers to nothing, the shrewdness of the shrewd I will make of no account. Where is the philosopher? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the disputant of today? Has not God shown this world's philosophy to be folly? Okay, and he goes on. And he says, you know, the Greeks study philosophy, but we're proclaiming Messiah crucified. In other words, he says, I'm giving up on becoming all things to all people. I'm not going to try to win the philosopher through philosophy. I just went to Greece. I tried that. It doesn't work. Hello. So he gives up on trying to out-Greek the Greeks. And he says, I just need to preach Messiah and him crucified. But the problem is, all of the Greek pagans, they didn't listen to him, and they continued in the Greek philosophy. And this is why we have a lot of the problems we have today. Look at Matthew 11, 25 and 26. Yeshua called him to himself, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It's not to be that way among you. Whoever desires to become great among you should be what? A servant. Well, look at 3 John. Many of you have heard this before. Some of this may come as a shock to you. They kicked the Apostle John out of the church. Did you know there's a verse in your Bible where they kicked the Apostle John out of the church? They kicked all the Jews out of the church. They kicked all the Gentiles out of the church that had anything to do with the Jews. Look at 3 John 1, 9 through 12. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, or lover of Zeus, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not even content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, the other Jewish people, and also stops those who want to and kicks them out of the church. Replacement theology took place almost immediately. Even Jesus says, ravenous wolves are going to be coming after I go. Paul said, ravenous wolves are going to be coming after I go. And guess what? They're both gone, and here they are. So let's take a look at quotes from some of the early church fathers. How many of you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? Okay. Here we have Justin Martyr, who lived around 160 AD, pretty current to the time of Messiah. He spoke to a Jew and he said, the scriptures are no longer yours, they're now ours. Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyons, 177, same time frame, declared the Jews have been disinherited from the grace of God. Then we have Tertullian. He also lived around the same time frame, a little bit later, 160 to 230. He wrote a book against the Jews, announced that God had rejected the Jews in favor of the Christians. In the early 4th century, we have Eusebius, who wrote that the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures were now for the Christians and not the Jews. Of course, the cursed ones were still for the Jews. He argued that the church was the continuation of the Old Testament, and it superseded Judaism, and the young church declared itself to be the true Israel, or Israel according to the Spirit, heir to the divine promises. They found it essential to discredit the Israel according to the flesh to prove that God had cast away his people and transferred all of his love to the Christians. Now we have Constantine, and he's just a little bit later. He's in 306 AD. He becomes the first Christian Roman emperor. And in 321, he made Christianity the official religion to the exclusion of all other religions, which ended the persecution of Christians, but the beginning of persecution of the Jewish people. So he decides to have this Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And here's what he wrote. He said, when the question relative to the sacred festival of Easter arose, it was universally thought it would be convenient that everyone keep the feast in one day. Are we supposed to do what's convenient or what God says? Okay. It was declared to be particularly unworthy for this holiest of festivals to follow the calculations of the Jews. They did it according to God's calendar. And soil their hands of the most fearful of crimes and whose minds were blinded. He says, in rejecting their custom, we may transmit to our descendants the legitimate mode of celebrating Easter. We ought not to have anything in common with the Jew, for the Savior has shown us a better way, a more legitimate and a more convenient course, the order of the days of the week. And he says, consequently, in unanimously adopting this mode, we desire, dear brothers, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jew. It is truly shameful for us to hear them boast that without their direction, we couldn't keep this feast. Then he says, how could they be in the right after the death of the Savior? Have no longer they been led by reason, but by wild violence as their delusion urges them. And then he says, they do not possess the truth in this Easter question. Look, he says, for in their blindness and repugnance to all of our improvements, they frequently celebrate two Passovers in the same year. Well, I thought the Torah said you could. Didn't it say you can? I wonder if they'd ever read Torah. They probably didn't read it. Okay. So they're trying to build a blueprint of what they want to do. And then they say, you know, how can we follow them who are certainly blinded by error to celebrate a Passover twice in 1 year is totally inadmissible. But even if it were not so, it would still be your duty not to tarnish yourself by your soul by communicating with such wicked people, these Jews. And then look what he says. You should consider not only that the number of churches in these provinces make the majority. Are we supposed to do what the majority says or what God says? He says it's also right to demand what our reason approves. Are we supposed to go by human reason or what God says? Then we have St. Jerome. Okay, he's about the same time as Constantine. He describes the Jews as serpents wearing the image of Judas, their psalms, the psalms that David wrote, and their prayers are the braying of donkeys. And then toward the end of that fourth century, we have this guy named Chrysostom. All right, he was known as the Golden Tongue. He was this great orator. And he wrote a series of 8 sermons against the Jews. Here's what he said. The synagogue is not only a brothel and a theater, it's also a den of robbers and a lodging for wild beasts. There not one Jew adores God. Jews are inveterate murderers, possessed by the devil. Their debauchery and drunkenness gives them the manners of the pig. Now, Islam comes in the 600 AD, and that's where they got calling the Jews pigs from the church 300 years earlier. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but Capernaum. How many of you have been to Capernaum? Okay, many of you have been to Capernaum. You know that ancient synagogue. There's the black stone, which was the original one that Yeshua used. And then there was a more of a brown colored stone. That was the ruins of the synagogue during the time of Constantine. Okay, that synagogue was there. And did you know, during the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, it was still a strong community of Messianic Jewish believers. That's what people don't know. It was a Messianic Jewish synagogue, and they refused to go along with Constantine in changing the date. They wanted to stick with the biblical calendar. Okay, here's from a Midrash of 400 AD. A man by the name of Epiphanius mentions that Christianity had considerable difficulty establishing a foothold in Capernaum because of the strong Jewish character of the village. The Capernaum residents would not allow the construction of a church in Capernaum until it was forced upon them by imperial decree of Constantine in the year 337. The remains of an ornate 4th century synagogue testified where the Jewish believers of Capernaum were actually worshiping. Okay, then we come to the 5th century. Now we have St. Augustine. For him, the burning question was, if the Jews in Judaism were cursed by God, how could you explain they're still around? And so he confronted the problem with his sermon against the Jews, where he maintained that even though the Jews deserve the most severe punishment for having killed our Jesus, they have been kept alive by divine providence to serve together with their scriptures as witnesses to the truth of Christianity. Okay, well then let's fast forward about 1,000 years, and we come to Martin Luther, of course. And of course, then it was around then that the synagogues were being burned and all that kind of stuff. And I'll just quote some of what Martin Luther wrote in his book. He wrote, first, concerning the Jews, we need to set fire to their synagogues or schools. We need to bury and cover with dirt whatever won't burn. Secondly, I advise their houses also be razed and destroyed. I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for Jews. I advise that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them. I mean, these are the early church fathers, guys. For almost 2,000 years, there was no Israel. And now, all of a sudden, in 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. And now the church decides, what is the church to do? Now Israel is back on the scene. So could these promises now refer to them? And then as all of a sudden, God's promises to the real Israel begin to be fulfilled, they reappeared on the scene and became a nation again. So now what is the church to do? It's as, you know, as if they decided there's not room for both of us. This doesn't fit our theology. But what we need to realize, in their mind, the Christian Messiah could no longer be Jewish. His mother's become a Catholic. His relative John's become a Baptist. His neighbors become Nazarenes. Okay. And now everything has been separated. So the thing is this, when we disconnect from our Jewish roots, we will never properly understand the book of Revelations. John, Yochanan was his name, or God is gracious. But we don't even know John's name means God is gracious, because we've taken out Yochanan, what his name was. And I have here this chart, and I wanted to show you this. It's in the appendix here. I've got page after page after page of the book of Revelation. I go verse by verse. How many of you know John was Jewish? Okay. God pulled all the Torah, the Tanakh, out of him to come up with the book of Revelation. That's what is used. There are over 600 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So for anyone to be teaching on the book of Revelation and not even know the connections that John was pulling from, that's crazy. Okay, so that was where I was going to end. But now I want to just show you a few more things that have come up. I talked about this earlier. Look at this. China's social credit system shows its teeth, banning millions from taking flights, trains. And the report shows even businesses and individuals are added to the trustworthiness blacklist as use of the government system accelerates. They are tracking everybody. Okay, they will have the facial recognition of all 1.5 billion people by the end of this year. That's what their goal has been. And now, what's scary, look at this. This is from the New York Times. China uses DNA to track its people with the help of American expertise. We're supplying China with the technology to track everybody using DNA. Well, get a load of that. How many of you have given your DNA to a website to find out if you're Jewish or not? Guess what? They know you're Jewish. The FBI is keeping DNA on file to create nations of suspects. The think tank claims the law is a sinister plot to erode liberty. Okay. They have this, DNA act into law, which means the police can routinely take DNA samples. Well, get a load of this. In Arizona, they are trying to pass a mandatory DNA database on everybody, whether you're guilty or not. As this is coming, they're going to make it mandatory. And guess what else? You have to pay $200, $250 for the privilege of giving them. This is happening right now in Arizona. They're trying to pass a law where you have to pay $250 to give your DNA. So they will have a whole nation that way. If anything happens, okay. Now, this is probably from a philosophical point. I love philosophy. I took philosophy in college. But some of you are going to be able to understand this a little bit deeper than others because of this. But here's the thing. They are developing a moral machine. Now, how many of you have heard of driverless cars where there's no driver? Hearing that in the news? The problem has come if there is a car that doesn't have its driver and it's going down the road and a deer runs in front of it and there's also two kids over here on the sidewalk, the driverless car needs to know, do I hit the deer or do I avoid the deer and run over the kids? Are you understanding this? They have to create a moral non-human car to decide, do we get rid of the snail darter? Or do we get rid of a bunch of people? Are you following me? Now, who do you want to, and you can go to this one website and you can participate in deciding, okay, your moral view. And they're gathering everyone's moral view to see what the majority decides should be the morals for the society. For their machine. Now, here comes the biggest shocker of all that I saw. Home assistants with moral AI could call police on its owners. Your digital assistant in your house, Siri, that listens to you ask what is the weather, will hear you. And if you threaten to spank your kids, the police may come to your house and visit you and Siri will call them. This is where we are at today. They need to create a moral machine. And they're going to put it in. So there, as these assistants listen to you talk in your home, if you talk, who wants to be the one to decide whose morals they're going to use? Where building a wall on the southern border is immoral, but killing babies and infanticide is moral. Do you want those to be the ones listening to what's going on in your house to decide if they need to send the police on you? I'm telling you guys, this is going on right here, right now. Now, let me give an example of how screwed up morality can be. A Christian abortionist admits to killing tens of thousands of human beings in a viral video when he says, what does it matter? We're talking Christianity. Guess what's happening this Easter? Now, it so happens Easter and the first fruits is the same weekend. There is a big welcome to the first annual Christian Witches Convention that is happening. And these two that are leading it, this guy, raised Pentecostal, says, hey, that really helped me understand why this is so important. And I may talk about this more. This is what I talked about on the Jane Baker show and some of this stuff. But I'm just telling you where we are at today. Now, get a load of this one. The Buddhists have created a robot god based on a Buddhist deity. Okay, it's called the Goddess of Mercy. And it says the Japan Times reported that the teachings spoken by the robot offer a path to overcome all fear, destroy all wrong perceptions, and realize perfect nirvana. And when I looked at this article, they're worshiping this image of this god because it is like reading the Quran or reading whatever the Buddhists teach. So it sits there and reads, and everyone finds comfort in this. I just like Kate the Besmar said the other day, the church isn't asleep, it's in a coma. But the scary thing is when you have Christians teaching these kinds of things, do you want them to be the moral AI police in your home? I mean, this is why I wrote this book. This is the reason I want people. How many of you remember last week we talked about the millennials? We're losing that whole generation. This is for the grandmas and the grandpas to give to their millennial kids to wake them up. There was one of the millennials at the Jim Baker show, and it said it really woke him up. It's amazing. And I believe that. But that's why I wrote it, because I wanted people to understand what is going on before us. Too often we're caught up in the things going on. We don't know what's happening. And of course, as I said, this is the last weekend where you can get the ebook for free, plus all these other downloads we have. But for me, it's about reaching the people. For me, I'm passionate about people. I love people. This thing on Solomon, you guys know that I've been talking about writing a book on Solomon for years. Actually, it's been since 1977. I've really been researching this for 40, 50 years. And that's why I'm so passionate about this book, because everyone is going to look for a Solomon to solve the peace in the Middle East. And that's not who we want to look for. There's a big debate about is the Antichrist going to be Muslim? Is he going to be Jewish? Is he going to be a Christian? I can almost guarantee you he's going to be a professing Christian. That's what John says. They came out from among us. Jesus says they're going to be casting out demons in my name. They're going to be prophesying in my name. And I'm going to say, I don't know you. He doesn't say they're going to be casting out demons in Muhammad's name. That's why the deception is going to be so strong, because he's going to come across as a believer. He's going to come across wealthy and famous and have power, and everyone's going to run to him to solve the Middle East problems. And so I just want to raise up a standard and letting people know what to be prepared. So with that, let's stand and pray. And next week, we're going to begin to look at the New Testament, but we're going to look at it from what happens with the Greek perspective versus what happens with a Hebraic perspective. And you're going to see there's two sides to every story. I hope this was beneficial. If we don't know the roots of the Greek philosophy and we don't know the roots of the Hebraic mindset, we're not anchored. We're not anchored. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, I just pray right now that you truly would open up your bodies, raise your body from the dead, oh God. Open up our eyes. Let us see. It's not about us. Father, it's about you and your kingdom. So many want to build their own kingdom. They're not interested in building your kingdom. But Father, we want to build your kingdom. Lord, I just pray right now that we would be able to reach that next generation. You said in your word, will there be faith on earth when you came back? Well, we're losing that next generation of believers. And so, Father, we don't want to be an anemic body. We don't want to be a body that just watches what happens. We want to build your kingdom. And so, Father, I pray you would just speak to all of our hearts that we would be able to understand not just your acts, but we would know your ways. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. And if you want prayer, feel free to come up. We have a prayer team that will pray with you. And then when we're done singing, I'll close with a priestly blessing and I'll visit with any visitors over there in that side room. But let's take a moment and worship God and take a moment and pray for your family. Pray for those millennials. They need prayer. Go ahead. The Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. You had this all planned out from the beginning, oh God. Father, I just want to thank you again for loving your children. You are like a passionate father whose children have run away, and you're doing everything you can to bring them back, and you've asked us to help us to look for your lost kids. But too often we're concerned about building our own kingdom rather than helping you. Restore your children back to you, Father. Put a fire in us that we would reconcile people back to you, not for their sake, but for your sake, to bring joy to your heart, oh God. May we have a heart that's chasing after you, because you love your kids so much. You also not only want to bless them, you want to put your name on them. Even a bunch of adopted kids, you want to adopt right into your family. And say, you're one with me. So you told Moses to tell Aaron to say this prayer. Ivarekka Adonai Vaish Mareka Yaer Adonai Panav Ilecha Vichuneka Isa Adonai Panav Ilecha Viasem Laka Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In that most wonderful name above all names, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. Amen. Go in peace. Do not forget Monday night at the office. Rabbi Pesach Walicki, and you can actually say you love him as a Jew. Amen.